All right, we continue in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last Sunday we took to heart Paul's charge to Timothy to be faithful in ministry with a gospel-driven purpose and motivation and hope. And in our passage today, Paul will build on that charge by contrasting the difference between a godly believer or workman with the false teachers of Timothy's day. And for today, I'm borrowing a somewhat popular phrase from the King James Version for our title, which is as follows: approved unto God. The false teachers in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, were not approved unto God. But Paul charges Timothy to do his best to present himself to God as one approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed. And in contrast to the false teachers, one who is rightly handling the word of truth, and that would then have a ripple effect so that the body of Christ as a whole is living likewise. So let's pick up in chapter 2 and verse 14. The words of Paul writing to Timothy. Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the Lord who knows your people. You set your covenantal loving affection upon us, and you keep us and protect us and guide us and purify us. And we praise you for this charge to be approved unto God, rightly handling your word, the word of truth. And may you bless us to be on guard against false teachers and false doctrines and the divisiveness that comes with it. And we pray that our church would be built up to obedience to your word and the teaching of your word and the equipping of the saints, that we could all use our gifts to serve one another and bear witness to the lost. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen. First main point, Paul's call to be godly workers. We saw last week that Paul is charging Timothy. He's a pastor in Ephesus. Paul is writing in probably the late 60s or somewhere in the 60s AD. He is in a Roman prison as he writes. He's suffering. He's in chains for the gospel. He's expecting to die. And that's what church tradition tells us happened, was probably beheaded under the Roman Emperor Nero. And he's writing to Timothy, who's a pastor and who had been a partner with Paul in missions. And it's like a farewell address, and he's given him instructions on how to be a pastor and how to guide the church, like you and I, in godly living and so forth. And here in this passage, Paul is charging Timothy to be a godly worker, which would include teaching in his pastoral ministry and equipping other people to be likewise. And in contrast to the false teachers who were there in Ephesus, which we'll look at as we go through. So I'll sum this up with two key points. First, embrace Christ-centeredness and obey sound doctrine without being quarrelsome. Notice again verse 14. Paul says, remind them, the people he's pastoring, of these things. These things refers to what Paul has been writing about in chapters 1 and 2, what we've gone over the last three Sundays, which, as we've seen, is a Christ-centered gospel message. Paul has said a lot about Jesus and the gospel message, a gospel message of sound doctrine, sound words, healthy words that we're called to obey. In chapter 1, Paul highlights Jesus Christ and his gospel and tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words and to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you, which was the gospel and the pastoral ministry that Timothy was entrusted to carry out. And in chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus and to equip the faithful who can teach others and to suffer like a good soldier, to be like the disciplined athlete or the hardworking farmer, and then to remember Jesus Christ. He keeps coming back to Christ. It's Christ-centered, who's risen from the dead, an offspring of David. And being mindful, Paul points out that he's suffering in chains, and he in chains, in prison, and he has endured everything for the sake of the elect, God's chosen people. But he does so with the confidence, knowing that even though he's in chains, the word of God is not bound. It will not be stopped. It goes forth in power. And then he ends quoting a hymn in those days, that those who die with Christ will live with him. Those who suffer will reign with him. If we deny him, we'll be denied. If we're faithless, God is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things. Let's be reminded of Christ, of his gospel, of sound doctrine, of the faithfulness of God, of the need to be strengthened by grace, to suffer for God and his kingdom and his gospel, to endure all things, lovingly serve one another. And Paul says, charge them, verse 14, before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. To charge God's people before God means to exhort God's people, being mindful that we do so in the very presence of God. If you're a Christian, Christ lives in you by the Holy Spirit. Also, when we gather as the people of God, there's a sense in which the presence of God is with us in a special way. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom preach the word. So Paul would do this sometimes. He would charge Timothy and he'd remind him that what I'm telling you, bear in mind, God is present with you as a Christian and as you gather as believers. So when we come in here and we can go through the motions and things can get boring or we've done this all before, but by God's grace, may we walk in coming together on a Sunday, mindful that the very presence of Jesus, he is Lord, and as we see in Revelation 2 and 3, he walks among the lampstands, he walks among the churches, he lives in us, and he's present with us as we gather. Let's have a sense, a reverent sense, of the holy presence of Jesus, and be encouraged by that. He's Lord. We're going out to face another week. There might be hostility, there might be trials, there might be hardships. Jesus is present with us. He's in us, and he's with us. Hallelujah. Charge them not to quarrel about words. One of the marks of godly leaders and godly Christians as a whole is that we do not quarrel. There's a time for confronting. There's a time for disagreeing. Paul does that. But let's not be bothered with winning every argument or every conversation. It unnecessarily leads to debates and controversies. Preach the truth. Confront false doctrine and sinful behavior, as we keep our focus on Christ, a Christ-centered perspective, on the sound doctrine, the sound, healthy words of God's character and glory, the unfolding story of salvation history, what holiness looks like, and how to be faithful witnesses, loving our neighbors and our enemies, serving the poor and oppressed, and so forth. Some people in this world and in the church are lost without a fight. They need a fight to define them. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be defined by what we're against, even as we confront things that are wrong. In Timothy's day and in our world today, there are some people who are they're into controversy, they're into divisiveness and breathing division. They're into winning the conversation or the argument and promoting themselves. Paul says not to do this, not to quarrel about words. All right, next key point, verse 15. Present ourselves approved unto God, rightly handling the word of truth. He says not to quarrel about words, and then he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Timothy's a pastor. He's called to shepherd God's people and equip others to lead and teach as well. His walk needs to match his talk. And so it is with you and I. And Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Are we doing our best? In the Spirit's power, by the grace of God, seeking to present ourselves approved unto God. Each of us, we have our own different personalities and so forth. Some of us really like people's approval, and we seek it. Maybe it's people in general. Maybe it's a family member or someone or dating. Maybe it's a coach or a teacher or a boss, or we just want to be popular. We want people's approval. Paul says, do your best to present yourselves approved unto God. Seek His approval. Are we seeking the approval of man or of God? Are we devoting ourselves? Are we doing our best to nurture godliness within us? There's a famous American missionary named Jim Elliot, who along with four other missionaries was martyred back in 1956 in Ecuador by a notoriously savage and violent tribe known as the Aucca Indians. Jim had gone to Wheaton College back in 1945, graduated with honors, but his BA degree in Greek was not the degree he was ultimately seeking. He was seeking what he called the AUG degree, approved unto God. He was a brilliant student. He was devoted, but his main goal, his main degree he wanted was AUG, be approved unto God. He's also the one that made that famous quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim gave up his life that he could not keep and gained what he could not lose, a joyful entrance into the glorious presence of Jesus. And many of the Aucca Indians, including some of those who killed the five missionaries, became Christians. And they too gained eternal life that they can't lose. Amen. God used the martyrdom of these five missionaries to call and inspire many young people here in the States to missions, as well as some of the Aucca Indians themselves. Many movies were made about this true story, including The End of the Spear. Some of you probably saw it. It came out back in 2006. Based on a book written by Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, who was one of the five missionaries martyred on that day along with Jim. And God raised up Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, out of this tragedy to become a godly and influential author and preacher who has ministered to thousands through her speaking and her writing before she too was promoted to glory in 2015, some 59 years after her first husband Jim was martyred. She kept faithfully following Jesus, seeking to be approved unto God. And those who are approved by God are workers in the harvest field. They use their talents for God and His kingdom. Paul says, seek to present yourself approved unto God, a worker. And they need not a worker who needs not be ashamed, for they are rightly handling the word of truth, unlike false teachers, who should be ashamed and will be ashamed on the day of judgment. Godly workers have God's approval, and they rightly handle the word of truth. They need not be ashamed. The word of truth is the gospel, God's word, the scriptures. And the godly worker is one who rightly handles it. It means he correctly interprets scripture, and he teaches it in a way that is understandable, in a way that leads God's people further into God's truth and into holy living and faithful witness. In other words, through the faithful interpretation of Scripture and the godly instruction of believers, God's people are provided a pathway or a road that leads them straight ahead. Because this phrase, rightly handling, has the idea of making straight. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that passage some of us know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. It's the same word used here for rightly handling. The godly worker is one who's teaching in such a way that the teaching is providing a pathway or a road for God's people who are on a journey of faith that leads them straight ahead in their relationship with Christ and in carrying out His great commission. And this type of teaching ministry not only provides a straight path on the journey, but it also helps keep God's people on the path. So the godly worker is one who is interpreting Scripture correctly and using it and teaching it in a correct way. He's rightly handling it in order to provide provide a road for God's people in this journey of faith that we're on to go straight ahead into a deeper relationship with Christ, using our gifts, serving one another, and so forth. The false teachers do the opposite. Their road wanders and heads in the opposite direction of holiness and gospel mission. And they distract and preoccupy God's people with their quarrelsome words and divisive spirits. So whether or not we're a leader or have the gift of teaching, all of us should seek to be approved unto God. And all of us should humbly sit ourselves under the right handling of the word of truth, keeping ourselves on the straight path as we journey ahead by faith, protected and equipped and built up in the body of Christ. So Paul's call to be godly workers. Main point number two, Paul's rebuke of false teachers, verses 16 to 18. Amidst this charge, he gives Timothy to present himself approved unto God, rightly handling the word of truth, not being quarrelsome. Now he's going to highlight some of the sins of false teachers. First of all, avoid their irreverent babble, which promotes ungodliness and spreads like gangrene. Verse 16, Paul says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. The false teachers of Timothy's day quarreled about words and were given over to irreverent babble. Their talk and their teaching was divisive. They would talk on and on about specific points and details and genealogies and so forth, and they would get off the focus of the main thing, and they were about themselves and so forth. And they promoted ungodliness in the church, leading people into more and more ungodliness, Paul says. And their ungodly talk spreads like gangrene. Paul uses a graphic medical term here to refer to, he takes the idea of an infectious decay of part of the body, which, if you've ever seen a picture of someone with gangrene, it's hard to look at. And it's infectious and it spreads. And he's like, this is what false teaching is like. You want to see how God sees it? Think about someone with gangrene. And in contrast to the words of Paul and the other apostles, which are sound words, healthy words, the words of false teachers are like gangrene. And Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, shed some more light on the false teachers. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that's where Timothy is, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Teach sound doctrine. Teach what's in accord with the scriptures. And don't get into myths and endless genealogies or other things. Some people are into conspiracy theories and this or that. Let's stay focused on the main thing and emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, teaching the whole counsel of Scripture, and so forth. That's a key point. As we avoid their irreverent babble, recognize their fruit, swerving from the truth and upsetting the faith of some. This is part of the fruit of false teachers. Verse 17. Regarding those whose talk spreads like gangrene, Paul says, among those are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. We don't know much about these false teachers, but Hymenaeus was mentioned by Paul in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says that some have rejected the faith and the good conscience. Some have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, meaning excommunicated from the church. Paul says these false teachers have swerved from the truth. The same thing he says back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as well, that certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things which they make confident assertions. Paul says they're upsetting the faith of some, causing doubt and confusion in the body of Christ. And in some cases, people are falling away. This is what false teachers do. and let us recognize their fruit. They swerve from the truth, and they upset the faith of others, and be on guard. And in this case, they're teaching that the resurrection has already happened, perhaps meaning that the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and they're denying a bodily resurrection. It might be an early form of what would later be known as Gnosticism, which viewed the body as evil, and salvation was an escape from the body through secret knowledge. But God's word tells us actually the body is good, but it's been corrupted by sin, and God's going to redeem the body. But in contrast to all that, these false teachers were teaching their own ideas for their own glory, and they were causing division. Now, before moving on to our last verse and final main point, I want to briefly share, I want to give you five words that I think will help us rightly handle the word of truth, interpreting it and teaching it in a way that is building up the body and so forth. And I'll list these five words together, and then I'll briefly comment on them. Where we should be Trinitarian, biblical, evangelical, ecclesiological, and missiological. So let's just say those words together. Trinitarian, biblical, evangelical, ecclesiological, missiological. Anyone get up today and say the word ecclesiological, missiological? All right, amen. When we think about how to interpret Scripture and how to use Scripture in building up the body of Christ and equipping the saints, these concepts will help. First, be Trinitarian. When you seek to understand Scripture and obey it and teach it, make sure, let us make sure that we are emphasizing all three persons of the Godhead. False teachers do not. Sometimes our Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible, and we downplay the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we like to talk a lot about Jesus, but God the Father in His holiness takes a back seat. Or maybe when we teach those awesome Old Testament stories, we don't have enough Trinitarian theology or focus where God takes a back seat. For example, we're teaching about the awesome story of Abraham being willing to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice over to the Lord. And let's make sure when we do that, while we emphasize Abraham's faith, that we do not fail to emphasize the main point, God hath provided the Lamb. Or when we're teaching the Ten Commandments, let's not spend so much time talking about morality that we fail to emphasize the holiness and grace of Yahweh, who gave the law to Israel so that they might walk in a faithful covenantal relationship with their holy God. Mindful that Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20, where God first calls Israel his treasured possession in Exodus 19. And then he gives them the law. Christianity is always first, who is God? And then, what has God done? Then, what God commands. Let's not skip over who God is and what he's done and get to what God commands. Otherwise, we end up with a self-sufficient Christianity that's lacking the power of God. Be Trinitarian. And be Trinitarian in how we live out our faith and teach it. Let's be God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled. False teachers are not. They are self-glorifying, quarrelsome-centered, and filled with self. Also, be biblical. That might seem obvious, but here, I mean, take to heart the message of each book as well as the unfolding story, true story, of the Bible. As we seek to faithfully understand and teach the themes and truths of each book of the Bible, that'll help guard us against false doctrine, because we're taking to heart the entire counsel of Scripture. Each book of the Bible, we're feeding upon it, ourselves and as a church. But we're also looking at each book of the Bible in light of the bigger picture, which tells a true story and reveals God and so forth. Be evangelical, meaning be focused on and devoted to the evangel, which is another word for gospel. Evangel and gospel both mean good news, from the Greek word euangelion, gospel. Let's have our identity be in the gospel, and not forget about that. The royal proclamation that the king has been born. The Son of God has been sent into this world. Israel's Messiah, he lived a righteous life. He died for sinners. He rose from the dead. He ascended. He reigns as our high priest, and he's coming back. And if we repent and put our faith in Jesus, we become a new creation. We are adopted into the family of God, the church. Our sin is forgiven. The power of sin is broken and made available to us on a daily basis. And God gives us His love for our neighbors and our enemies as we live out our obedience to the gospel. And we are entrusted to bear witness to this gospel until the King returns. Hallelujah. And let's read Scripture in light of the gospel, where we are keeping it the main thing as we take to heart the other secondary doctrines Scripture emphasizes. Also, let's be ecclesiological. Ecclesiology is the study or the theology of the church. Being focused on the church in our theology and in our ministry is one of the things that will help us interpret Scripture correctly and teach it and use it correctly. The longer I've lived a Christian life, the more ecclesiological my perspective has become, where I think more in terms of the church as a whole, not just me, Jesus, and my Bible. And in our Western individualistic context, that's a very easy thing to do. We want to think in terms of both our personal relationship with Christ, as well as the fact that there's a focus on we are the people of God. And if we're going to correctly interpret Scripture and then teach it to others and use Scripture, we need to be ecclesiological. We need to have a focus on the church. False teachers don't have this. They're focused on themselves, and they're actually tearing down the church rather than building it up. And finally, let's be missiological. Let's be devoted to the mission God has given us to make disciples. While rightly emphasizing the church, being ecclesiological, we don't want our devotion to the church to be inward focused. We are the church on mission. False teachers might have had a mission, but it wasn't God's mission. God has given us the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, and that should partially form how we read Scripture, obey it, and teach it. When we think about the Bible as a whole, we see God's heart for the nations running all the way through Scripture. Back in Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham that his descendants will bless all nations. Or the prostitute Rahab and her family who were spared when the walls of Jericho came falling down. Or foreigners like Ruth who are welcomed into the family of God and are praised for their faith. Or the wicked Ninevites who are spared the judgment of God because they repented at the preaching of the reluctant Hebrew prophet Jonah. And as the mighty Jesus, the Messiah, comes, not to destroy men's lives, but to save them, dying on a cross between two thieves, rising from the dead, appearing first to some women and then the disciples and over 500 brothers and sisters, and sending his church out into the world with his life-transforming gospel. When we seek to interpret Scripture and teach it and use it for ministry, let's do so in a way where we are Trinitarian. We're God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled. We are biblical. We're embracing the message of each book as well as the unfolding story of the Bible. We are evangelical. Our identity, our main focus is in the gospel. We are ecclesiological. We're devoted to the church and building up the church. And we think in terms of the church, not just me and Jesus. And we are missiological. We take to heart God's heart for this lost world. And we're living accordingly. Main point number 3, Paul's reassuring exhortation. Here in verse 19, Paul makes a statement, and sometimes he'll make a statement and there's no like command, but it's implicit within what he's saying. And first I'll sum it up, and then I'll sum it up and then there's two parts to it. God's firm foundation stands, and this is despite false teachers and those who fall away. Verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands. Probably referring to his church here and perhaps to his word and the church holding up and teaching his word. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3 that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, holding up God's truth. Regardless, whatever is of God, whatever foundation he lays, it's going to stand firm because he is all-powerful, he's sovereign. He's also righteous and faithful to his promise. He is a faithful character, he's all-powerful. What he said and what he's established, it's going to stand. And Paul says this in light of the day where there's false teachers attacking the church and there's people leaving the church because they're abandoning the faith. But Paul makes this declaration to Timothy, God's firm foundation stands. We live in a culture, many things are changing. Some things have got better. Many things are getting worse. God's firm foundation stands. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Paul says that the word of God is not bound, it's going forth. Let's take comfort in that. And then there's, Paul says that his firm foundation, it bears a seal and it has two parts. In those days, sometimes you would put an inscription on the outside of a building that would indicate the purpose of the building. Well, here, God's firm foundation, his church here, has a seal. Here's the first part. The Lord knows those who are his. The remnant he loves, preserves, and protects. Verse 19, God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. What an encouraging word. Here Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. There's false teachers attacking them. Some people have left the church, abandoned the faith. Probably Paul has been a source of comfort and inspiration to Timothy. And here Paul's in prison. He's going to die. And Timothy's going to be left behind. But he tells Timothy, God's firm foundation stands. It will not be shaken. And one of the seals inscriptions on it is, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows you, Timothy. He's not forgotten you. The Lord knows the challenges that you face, timid Timothy. He's given you a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control, not a spirit of timidity or fear. He knows you. You're part of his chosen people. Paul referenced earlier in this chapter 2 about how he endured everything for the sake of the elect. God sets his loving affection on people. He offers the gospel to all, and he calls out a people from this lost world to himself. And he knows those who are his. And this verse here, Paul's drawing from Numbers chapter 16, where there were three leaders, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who rise up against Moses. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 16. And so he's quoting here from different parts there. They rise up against Moses, and God ends up wiping out them and their families for their sinfulness. And here Paul's comparing the false teachers to those wicked men in Numbers chapter 16, and he's using that to encourage Timothy. The Lord knows his people. And for the Lord to know his people, that means he has brought us into a covenantal relationship with himself. He protects us, he nourishes us, he guides us, and empowers us. And then the second part of the seal. Believers must turn away from sin, for true faith manifests through holy living. Verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So he gives this word of assurance, and then there's an implicit command. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, God knows you. He holds on to you. He preserves you. He protects you. But there's also a responsibility with that, to walk the talk. Where our faith is manifest in how we live. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord, you call yourself a Christian, a believer, you are in Christ. If that's true of you and me, we must depart from iniquity. We must turn away from sin. And we do so with confidence, knowing that Jesus knows us and he loves us and he protects us. And we do so with this desire, like Jim Elliot had some 70 years ago, to be approved unto God. To be rightly handling the word of truth, where we are Trinitarian and we're biblical and we're evangelical and we're ecclesiological and we're missiological, and we take all of God's word to heart, and we take a stand against false teachers, and we're not defined by what we're against, and we're not looking for a fight. We'll stand up against what's wrong, but we're going to keep our focus on proclaiming what's right, the truth, the gospel, and the good news. And we'll do so in a way where we want God to get the glory and we want to build people up. We're not looking to win the conversation. We're not in it for ourselves. We're in it for God's glory. We're in it to build up one another. And we're in it because we love Jesus, because he has first loved us. Amen. Let's pray.